Will you turn with me to Genesis chapter 41? Genesis 41, and we begin to read in verse 25. Genesis 41, verse 25. I want to consider together in Joseph a saving plan. A saving plan. So Genesis 41, verse 25. After Joseph has listened to Pharaoh explaining his dreams, Joseph says in verse 25, he said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and a wise man, and let him set him over the land of Egypt. And let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may perish through the famine." And we'll stop right there. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. In this instance with Pharaoh in Egypt, God is very good and God is very gracious to Pharaoh. Unlike, in one sense, the Pharaoh in Moses' day, when God was dealing very directly with that man who refused to submit and to believe and to hear the Word of God. What's remarkable about this Pharaoh is that when Joseph simply unfolds the plan, Pharaoh acquiesces and says, "You're the man." And so this is a remarkable setting that we find ourselves in, because Joseph is on the edge of some great promotion, completely unaware of it. God is about to do something great in Pharaoh's life and something greater in the life of Joseph. Pharaoh's dreams have troubled him, right? They've confused him. He's had these strange dreams about the cows and the ears of grain. And he's had two dreams. They really are one dream, as Joseph points out. But you've got the fat cows and you've got the thin cows. Or, if you like, the attractive plump cows and the ugly cows. And you have these seven ears of grain that are also plump and good, or thin and blighted by the east wind. And so they're categorized in these dreams as the cows and the ears of grain, as either healthy or unhealthy. And the striking thing about the dreams is that the unhealthy devours the healthy. And it's that very point that for Pharaoh causes him some trouble and concern and consternation as to what does that mean. How is it possible for seven thin cows to eat seven fat cows? Or the ears of grain to just overwhelm the fat and healthy ears of grain? And so he called in the Egyptian magicians and the wise men, and he asked them, he told them the dream. And none of the magicians and none of the wise men in all of Egypt could interpret the dreams that Pharaoh had. And so he's greatly troubled. And it's at that point, you remember, the cupbearer standing over there, because he's in an official, an important official. I remember my own offenses against Pharaoh. And he reminds Pharaoh about what happened with him, how he was put in prison because he had offended Pharaoh, and he had a dream in prison, and there was this Hebrew slave who saw that he was troubled and asked him what it was, and he said, "I had a dream," and then I told him the dream, and so did the baker who was with me, and my dream came true, and so did the baker's dream come true, just as he interpreted to us, and you restored me to my office but you hanged the baker on the third day, just like the Hebrew slave explained and told to me. So, having heard that, Pharaoh, who's got no, has had no information, if you like, from his own magicians and wise men, says, get that man. Summons Joseph to come to interpret. And you know what's interesting about this? Is that we see Joseph's humility before Pharaoh. For instance, if you look at verse 16, in verse 16, after being summoned and shaved and changing his clothes, Pharaoh says in verse 15, look, I've had a dream and there's no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And look at Joseph's answer. It is not in me. It's not in me. I'm not the guy. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And here you see an example of Joseph's humility before Pharaoh. He doesn't claim, yeah, you got it right. I'm the right guy for the job. I can tell you exactly your dreams. Doesn't say that at all. In fact, the first thing he says is, this is not anything to do with me, but it has everything to do with God. And so only God, he tells Pharaoh, can provide an answer for Pharaoh, which should give you a hint as to whenever these dreams are talked about in Scripture, that ultimately it's only God who is able to give the right and know the right interpretation. What is significant about this verse 16 is that Joseph uses again, like he did with the cupbearer and the baker, Elohim for God. He says Elohim will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And that's very important and that's very significant because Joseph is not saying, now look, it could be that God of yours or that God of yours or that other Egyptian idol or God that you worship. They are able to do that. He just doesn't go there at all. They are nothing. They are not true. He goes to the true God whom he knows, the God of his father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So this is important use that he makes of Elohim. All other gods in the Bible are false, and they are false because they are not true and do not exist. Only God exists, and only God, Elohim, is the true and the living God. And this God, Joseph knows. And he knows it by virtue of a covenant relationship that God instituted, as we know, with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So the cupbearer's dream, the baker's dream, and now Pharaoh's dream, they provide Joseph with an opportunity not to exalt himself, but to exalt God and to praise God and to give God the honor and the glory, and to tell Pharaoh that it is this true God, Elohim, and only that God who can reveal Pharaoh's dream and give him a favorable interpretation or answer. And so, Joseph's own needs, I mean, he has great needs, right? He's in prison. He's a slave. Life has not been pleasant for him. He's been 13 years in Egypt since he was 17. He's 30 years of age. Been a long time there. Don't know how long precisely in prison, but certainly for a good length of time, so that his entire existence is dependent upon the goodwill of the Egyptians and upon others. So his own needs and his own interests are always, it would appear in the text of Scripture, to be subservient and secondary to God. It's a great lesson to learn. Because if we ascend ourselves or put ourselves above God, we shall find that God shall bring us down and shall reduce us to the right place. Joseph, submissive, surrendering himself always to God. But behind the scenes, and this is the thing about the historical narratives of the Old Testament, it's always behind the scenes that God is at work. It's no different, by the way, in your own life. Behind the scenes, in the circumstances that you know nothing about, that seem out of your control and out of your power to do anything about, God is sovereign. As we just sung, our sovereign God who controls and ordains all the events of your life. It's great comfort that, by the way. So Joseph, surrendering himself in humility, it is God, Pharaoh, who will give you the right, the favorable answer. Now the Bible tells us, Genesis tells us, that the Lord was with Joseph on a number of occasions. The Lord was favorable. The Lord blessed him. The Lord was with him. You notice here in verse 16, it says, God will provide a favorable answer. That word favorable in the ESV, I think the same in the New American Standard. In the King James Version, it says, God will give an answer of peace to Pharaoh. An answer of peace. The word peace, of course, shalom, which means welfare, peace, soundness, complete. Favorable tends to speak about that which is acceptable or that which is right. God will give the right answer, the right interpretation. And that's acceptable on one level, I think. But I quite like the authorized version, an answer of peace, because Pharaoh is troubled. He's in a state of agitation. He woke up in the morning and it's just been, what does this mean, right? Bring in the magicians and the wise men, and they can tell him nothing. He's troubled. And when you're troubled like that, it doesn't go away and it doesn't leave you and it sticks with you. And so he says, it says that he was troubled by these dreams back in verse 8. Out of sorts, not happy, right? Especially not happy since his own wise men and magicians completely failed him. They have not satisfied him. And if they are unable to help him, then who can help him? Who can help Pharaoh? We learn by this that for all our troubles, it is always really and truly only God who can give us the peace that we need. It's interesting, sometimes when we're troubled, we will go to, I suppose, if you have health difficulties, you go to the doctor. If you are worried and anxious about things, you might talk to somebody about it. You might confide in them. But the perfect and the best way is always to go directly to God and to commit all your troubles to God, because he cares for you. Cast all your burdens upon the Lord, because he does care for you. So we learn that all of our troubles, it is only truly, really God that can give us peace, that God's the only one who can satisfy all of our troubles, all of our difficulties that we experience. And by the way, we experience these things every day of our lives. You notice in verse 25, which we started with tonight, Joseph has listened to Pharaoh, excuse me, from verse 17 through 24. And now Joseph goes further since he's heard the dreams. And look what he says in verse 25. He says the dreams are of Pharaoh are one. And then he says this: God has revealed to Pharaoh what God is about to do. Notice that. Don't miss that, right? God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. So the first thing you can say about this is that how privileged Pharaoh was for God to reveal his purposes, not only for Pharaoh, but for the Egyptians and the land of Egypt. God taking care and concern of this pagan king and his pagan people. And so here is God then, who is making known to Pharaoh the future, at least for the next 14 years, according to the dreams. And you notice what it says in verse 25, God has revealed. That word revealed means God has declared it, God has made it known, God has manifested it. I learned from this, by the way, that God does not neglect nations, and God does not neglect kings, and God does not neglect peoples. What do I mean by that? I mean that God always leaves a witness about himself everywhere. In fact, we've just enjoyed the rain. The rain, according to the scriptures, is evidence of God taking care of us. It produces bounty. It allows us to grow crops and to eat them and to enjoy them. So the rain and the bounty that we get is God providing, making himself known in his creation. And certainly he has done that over and over again. For the Egyptians, the Nile River, just over there, was a source of life. They loved the Nile River. Every season it would rise up and water would overflow, and they had an abundance of growth and crops. And this is, of course, troubling to Pharaoh in his dreams, because it's out of the Nile River, by the way, that the cows have come, both the fat and the thin. So the Nile River is this great source of life, providing water and abundance and bounty and fruitfulness. But in Pharaoh's dream, the trouble connected with the source of life is that you've got these thin cows who have come up and just taken out the fat cows. That's the first thing. God takes note of nations and kings. The second thing, and by the way, he takes note of nations and kings regardless of their faith or belief or faiths or whatever it is. He's over them. He's sovereign over them, right? Second thing we can say is that Joseph provides an interpretation that is based on what God has obviously revealed to Joseph. I don't know how that happened. We're not told. But there it is. An understanding, a comprehension of the dream. He listens to the dream, and it's obviously God that has given the understanding of what that dream means. Because Joseph himself says, I got it. No. He says, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he, God, is about to do. So Joseph recognizes that the understanding of this dream has come not from himself, but ultimately has been revealed to him by God. Therefore, it is God who will provide Pharaoh with a favorable answer. And so Joseph, he speaks, you'll notice, with conviction, with assurance, with authority. Verse 25, he says, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. Just like that. Now, you know, Pharaoh's scratching his head, right? I got these cows, and I got these ears of grain, and I got fat ones and thin ones, and the thin ones take out the fat ones, and what does that mean? Joseph comes along, first thing out of his mouth, after saying that God will reveal the truth to Pharaoh, the first thing he says is that the dreams are one. They mean the same thing. They're bound together. They belong together. And Pharaoh's two dreams then signify the same thing, and the repetition of the dream denotes certainty and imminency. Whatever is going to happen soon. If you look at verse 32, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. So it's certain, and it's soon, right? Whatever is going to happen, it's going to happen quickly. It's going to happen soon. Another thing you should take note of is that Joseph does not speak like a magician, right? He states the interpretation confidently. You know, these Egyptians and conjurers and necromancers and all of that are only interested in themselves and hum and haw and do whatever it is to confuse the person and then say, no, that's the interpretation. Even Nebuchadnezzar was not fooled by his magicians and wise men. He said, you tell me the dream, and then I'll know the interpretation. Now, who can do that, right? The magician said to him, there's nobody, right? Off with your heads, or whatever was the judgment at the time. But even Nebuchadnezzar recognized some things of this nature. Joseph doesn't speak like a magician. He speaks confidently and with conviction, right? And he does so because of God's revelation. I mean, I think this is the interesting thing about prophets and preachers, right? That a prophet or a preacher should be confident. Should be confident in the God whose message he bears and presents. I mean, if a preacher or a prophet does not have confidence in God, then I'll tell you the first thing that people notice is that he's all over the place. He doesn't know a thing. He doesn't believe what he's preaching. On and on it goes, right? Prophets and preachers are able to be confident because the message they have is not their message. It's the Lord's message. And we're confident in the Lord, right? This is the same thing for when you share the gospel. It is not because you have some wisdom or knowledge and you can share it better than the other person because you've learned this program of evangelism or anything like that. When you speak the word, it's the word that has authority. It's not you that have authority. It's the scripture and the power of the word that it has. And so God's revelation, this Bible that we love so much, right? God's word, you read it every day of your life. It contains authority in and of itself. Scripture does not derive its authority because of the words of a preacher. It is the words of Scripture alone that convey authority. There are two German commentators. In fact, their commentaries on the Scriptures are in the back there. On the Scriptures, Kyle and Delitzsch, they say, interestingly enough, because they are prone to some liberal interpretations, but they say that Joseph's reply to Pharaoh could not fail but to make an impression upon Pharaoh. Because it just came straight out. Here's the answer. And he tells him, the dreams are one. And Pharaoh, God has shown you what he's about to do. And because it's doubled, two dreams, it's certain, it's fixed, and it's going to take place. No humming and hawing and hedging, right? Nothing like that. Just the bold, confident assertion by this man, Joseph, out from the pit, by the way. Out from prison with a lot of stuff going on in his mind, now just tells with boldness and confidence that God has shown Pharaoh what God is about to do in the land of Egypt. You know, the thing about the dreams, they make perfect sense when Joseph interprets them, don't they? I mean, what would you say if thin cows ate fat cows? I don't quite know what that means. Why do these thin ears, blighted by the east wind, devour the healthy corn? How do you explain that? Well, you wouldn't really be able to, but the moment Joseph interprets them, you say, makes sense, right? I see it. It's what Pharaoh saw. He saw it immediately. Seven cows, fat and thin, representing, Joseph says, 7 years each, so you get 14. 14 by the fat, 14 by the thin. Likewise, the ears of corn, 7 years, and 7 years of blighted, or the famine, so representing 7 years, so you get a total of 14. Because they're one dream, not two dreams, you don't have 28 years here, but you have 14 years in total, two sevens. Joseph says the two dreams are one. They mean the same thing. And it's quite simple. If you look at verse 26, this is Joseph's interpretation. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. So notice the fat, the good, mean the same thing. Verse 27, the 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years. And then he adds, of famine. So you got 7 years. 7 years, 7 good years, and 7 bad years. Quite simple when you think about it. Not rocket science. He's just interpreting what God has revealed to him. Pharaoh must have been startled, I think, by the simplicity of it. I mean, this is not a foolish man. He rules Egypt. So it's the interpretation that makes sense of the dreams that have been given to him. You know, Daniel experienced exactly the same thing in Babylon, right, when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dreams to him. Nebuchadnezzar had absolutely no doubt about the interpretation when he heard the dream, which was exactly what he knew. He knew the dream. What does it mean? And I want to hear the dream, and I want to hear it. And so Daniel, of course, does that. And Nebuchadnezzar knows exactly what the dream, that's the dream I had. And of course, Daniel interprets the dream as well. There is nothing vague about the revelation that God has given you in His Word. There's nothing vague about the Scriptures. We speak of the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, clear, understandable. And that is true. Now, it is true there are also difficult passages. But the great rule of biblical interpretation is to always compare Scripture with Scripture. And let the Word of God interpret the other passages. And you shall find that those smaller, difficult passages are enlightened by the vast other texts that you examine and look together. So, these interpretations that Joseph is giving and that Daniel himself provided, there's nothing vague about them. They convey authority. They convey God's revelation. What's interesting is that with dreams, interpreters are needed. Now, I have had dreams, you know, as I've told you before, and I cannot make head or tail of my dreams because a whole bunch of stuff goes on in my dreams. Far be it from me to ever assert to anybody that my dreams have some biblical stuff, right? As I've explained, some of them are just weird and wacky. But dreams in the Bible, given by God, have an interpretation connected to them. They are not vague. And they're not meant to be like you can never know what this dream means. For instance, if you were in Babylon on the night that Babylon was destroyed by the Syrians, by Cyrus the Persian and Darius the Mede, you would have seen the hand on the wall that very night, same night. And there it's writing, and Belshazzar is looking at it. He's terrified because, you know, who sees a hand writing on a wall, right? What does it mean? What does it mean? Daniel comes. Well, I'll tell you exactly what it means. You have been found wanting, weighed in the balances. Tonight, over. Sure enough, that night, in comes Cyrus the Persian, Darius the Mede, and sweep through, and the Babylonian kingdom is no more. Because God had determined it. Interpretations. Interpreters. Did you know that when you read your Bible, you are in great need of a divine interpreter? So often we go to each other and say, what does this mean? And that's okay to a point, isn't it? Because it would be far better if you went to God and asked the Lord, tell me, teach me, train me, what does this mean? Now, I know that a congregation and congregations expect their preacher to know everything, okay? I remind you, not cannot be done, okay? So if I don't know something, I'm going to tell you. No can do. Don't know. But I do know who does know. And it's the Lord who knows. And I have a teacher. And so do you have a teacher. And he's called God the Holy Spirit, right? The divine interpreter to help us understand and know Scripture. In fact, all prophecy of Scripture is not produced, the Apostle Peter says, by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1. It's the Holy Spirit who makes the Bible clear to your mind and to your heart, which provides you with the meaning and the understanding. That doesn't mean you just are looking for some mystical, magical insight. You use the means and you use the tools and you study hard and you shall find that you learn certain things. In fact, no prophecy in that same passage of Scripture comes from someone's interpretation. No prophecy of Scripture comes from your interpretation. Well, this is what it means. No, 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 no. The interpretation of prophecy comes from Scripture itself. And we must always let the Word of God interpret it for us. That means you must depend on God. You read your Bible, you have your devotions, you spend time in it. Look to God to help you to understand the Word. And like Joseph, who depends on God, it would appear quite clearly. God, Joseph depends on him to make clear to him the conundrum, the problem of these dreams of Pharaoh, and God does it. It also means you have to consciously depend upon the and recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in giving you the Word and enabling you to understand the Word because He is the teacher. So the oneness of the dreams in the text is seen in the 7 years, right? Seven fat, seven thin, good years, bad years. And you'll notice verse 28 asserts, notice what Joseph says again from like verse 16, it is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. And then he proceeds in verse 29 to tell him exactly what's going to happen. The 7 years represent something, don't they? And Joseph has hinted at this by the end of verse 27, the 7 years of famine. So by introducing the famine, he is going to now explain in verse 29, there will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. So he explains fully in verse 29, and verse 30. And now you know what the series of sevens represent, right? Verse 29, first 7 years, years of plenty. Then in verse 30, second 7 years of famine. There's just 2 points to make about the famine years. First of all, they will eclipse the 7 years of plenty. Verse 30, all the plenty will be forgotten, right? All the plenty will be forgotten. The seven famine years will eclipse the 7 years of plenty. Secondly, the 7 years of famine will so dominate the lives of the Egyptian people that all those years previous, the 7 years of plenty, will just vanish from memory. They will be unknown. Notice verse 31, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, because it will be very severe. I love Joseph's commentary on these verses, you know. You see it, for example, verse 25, right? The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. You see it in verse 28. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. You see it in verse 32. And the doubling of the dreams, Pharaoh's dream, means that the thing is fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about. How much does Joseph have to tell him about God? 3 times. He reminds him. He stops at a portion. It's God. stops at a portion, it's God. And so he's just pointing out to Pharaoh that these two dreams that you had really are one dream, meaning 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And you will notice in verse 32, number one, they are fixed by God. And number two, God will do it shortly. Or to put it another way, you cannot escape Pharaoh. And you cannot evade what's about to happen. It will happen. This is going to take place. Well, why is it going to take place? Because it is decreed by God. It is determined by God. And it will be done by God. By the way, that's exactly how God works. He has decreed and he has determined and he does. He does his will. Notice the word that Joseph used. The thing is fixed by God. It's established. That's the word means. Or to put it another way, cannot be undone. It cannot be changed. It's fixed. God has determined it. Done. And because God has determined it, it will be so. It will take place. So you learn immediately from the text, from what Joseph is saying, that the future of Egypt does not rest in the hands of this king, Pharaoh, who, by the way, thinks he's a god. I rule Egypt. I rule the world. I'm a world power. I'm the man. I'm a god. No. Joseph has just disabused Pharaoh of that notion completely, right? The future of Egypt, Pharaoh, is not in your hands. It is in the hands of God. And may I say, dear brothers and sisters, the future of any country, nay, to be more explicit, the existence of any country, is in the hands of God. Now, there are a lot of bad countries and a lot of bad kings. It's true. I want to assure you that they are not sovereign and they do not rule. It is God who rules. And I do not understand all the ways of God. I'm not meant to. God's ways are much higher than my ways, and God's thoughts are beyond my thoughts. Can you know the ways and the thoughts of God? Has anybody understood the mind of God or comprehended it? None of us can. What is required of us is submission and worship and acknowledgement of what God is and what God does. And I think this should be a great source of comfort to every Christian, especially at the times in which we live, which are very fickle and very changeable, right? You don't have to despair and you don't have to be anxious because God is in charge. He was in charge in Egypt. They got no idea what's coming. It will be so severe that you won't even remember just 7 years previous how good it was. It's God. God rules not merely over countries, right? But he controls the weather. You do pray for rain, right? Because I do. I mean, we need rain. I ask the Lord because I know where does the rain come from. I don't conjure up the clouds. I've got no machine in the backyard, right, that's trying to produce vapor or whatever. Can't do it. Only God can do it. And God has established those kinds of things. And so I know that weather patterns are changing and they're all over the place. God controls the weather. He's in charge and he controls the means of production. You want lots of food? God. No food, God, right? The 7 years of famine, where do they come from? They come from God. 7 years of plenty, from God. So we learn by this that in this great doctrine of providence that we're talking about, God's works of providence, as the confession and the catechism state, are his most holy, wise, powerful, preserving, and governing of all of his creatures and all of their actions. Did you hear it? Of all of his creatures and of all of their actions, God's holy, wise, powerful, preserving, and governing. Now, you either believe that or you don't believe that. I found it to be a great source of comfort to believe that's exactly what the Bible is and how it describes God. It is not presidents or kings who make history. They serve God's history. They are merely servants. In fact, John Flavel, who's written just a little book on the mystery of providence, he just broadly speaking says there are just two things. Number one, there's a general providence that God exhibits over all of his creatures, and there is a special, secondly, a special providence that he exhibits over his church. A special providence, loving his people, always caring for his people, always working for their good and their benefit, right? All things work together for good to those who love God. All things, not some, but everything, ordained of by this God of ours. Now, you know, there's a very important fundamental principle that's true everywhere, right? It's a very evident thing that no natural effect can exceed the power of its natural cause. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, for example, if you have fire, fire does not convey water. It's got nothing to do with water. Fire is fire. It burns. And the power of fire lasts until it goes out. And when it goes out, there's no more power. It's over. So the power of fire exists in the fire as long as the fire is fire. Put it out, no power. Hungry lions, what do? If I threw you into an arena with a lion who was hungry, what's he going to do? I don't really fancy human meat today. No, I prefer goats. No. He has an instinct built within him to take you out because you are flesh. And he doesn't register in his brain, this is a human being, so be careful. No. He is so hungry, he will tear his prey and devour his prey because that's his nature. That's his nature. His nature is to operate according to the principles and the laws of his nature that God has put into him. And that's what he does. And by the way, here's this incredible thing. It's God, and it's only God who can shut the mouths of a lion. And it's only God who can make something burn and not be consumed. And it's only God who can divide waters and make people go between them safely. God. So the laws that are God's, he can do as he pleases, and he has done so. The Bible tells us these kinds of things. In fact, miracles are just that, right? Think about the walls of Jericho. Walls of Jericho didn't fall down because Joshua and the people had trampled the ground so much that it shook the earth and they fell over. No, it's exactly as God told them. You do this for 7 days, and on the seventh day, you shout and sound the trumpet 7 times, and the walls of Jericho will fall down. Sure enough, seventh day, exactly. Exactly. Or how about, tonight, Moses, I'm going to pass through the land of Egypt, and the firstborn is going to die. What? All of them. Not possible. Yep, all of them, unless you're under the blood. And sure enough, at midnight, there arose such a cry in Egypt that they'd never heard, because their firstborn of every living thing perished at the word of God. Controls lives and death of individuals. You learn very quickly in the Bible, right, just how sovereign God is. It's amazing to me that there are Christians who just deny the sovereignty of God. How is it possible? They exist, by the way, by the millions. Now, God is not sovereign. We have power. We have free will. We can do as we please. No, not so. Not so. How much power does God really have to bring about 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine back to back? How much power do you have to have? Nobody can just do that. Nobody can stand against God. Think about the flood. Look, Noah, I'm just going to take out this humanity. I'm going to do it by a flood. Rain is coming. Noah had no idea of what a flood really meant, right? Nor did the people. What is rain, by the way? What is rain? But on the day those deeps burst forth, the power of God surged and unleashed his fury, right, against men who were always violent and wicked, and he destroyed them because he has the power to do that. Did you know you have a beautiful example of this in your own regeneration? Your own conversion. Beautiful example of God's sovereignty. Who can prevent regeneration? Nobody. Nobody can prevent regeneration. Nobody can stop regeneration. This is what makes our salvation so indisputably sovereign, that only God can regenerate the human heart. If I cannot convert myself, and by the way, I cannot, then I want to assure you tonight, if I cannot convert myself, then neither can I keep myself. Cannot keep myself. Cannot keep myself 1 second. Only God can keep me and keep you. We are not saved by our own power. We must become clear on this, and our own willing. There is no willingness to be saved unless God makes you willing. So we're not only saved by grace, which speaks to us of the beautiful character of God, that He is gracious to you who should perish and I should perish, but we are saved by power, by a divine power that is so absolutely sovereign that when it unleashes itself in the human heart, it regenerates it. Just like that, life. Life. Regeneration in the Bible is new life, right? It's not physical life, it's spiritual life. This is what God does, and this is only what God does. We do not save ourselves. Pharaoh can't save himself. He hasn't got a plan. He's impotent. He doesn't know what to do, right? He cannot even save Egypt, let alone himself. Again, Pharaoh is not able to make history, control history. He's just a servant in the hands of God in history, like Joseph. You remember what Pilate said to the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 19, right, about his power, Roman power, right? Do you not know, Jesus, that I have the power, I have the authority to release you, and I have the power to crucify you? Do you not know that? Trappings of power all around him. You know what Jesus said to him? You would have no power over me, unless it were given to you from above. No power over me. God over all of human history, whether it's Egypt thousands of years ago or today, your life, God over history is the most comforting and encouraging truth that you can look to and find comfort in. When days are dark and when evil seems to prevail, which is like a right about now, right? That's not Satan in charge. That's God ultimately in charge. And when we learn to worship God like that, you shall discover that in the dark days, against the power of the evil one, that you are able to stand confidently because you stand in Christ. And do not fear the dragon, the beast, or whoever it is. Notice how seamlessly, by the way, Joseph moves from interpretation to advice, verse 33 through 36. And Pharaoh, by the way, doesn't interrupt him. Now, whoa, 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 Joseph. I gotta stop you there. What are you talking about? No, he doesn't even do that. Joseph just moves straight into advice. Look at verse 33. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and a wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. You see, Pharaoh has recognized the validity of the interpretation. Wow, blown his mind, right? And he has seen the authority with which it has been conveyed to him. And now, when Joseph comes up with a plan, a saving plan, Pharaoh's all ears, right? Listening. Here's the plan. Number one, verse 33, you need an administrator over all the land of Egypt. He must be discerning, he must be wise. What does that mean? He must have knowledge and he must be able to use that knowledge in practice. You need a top guy, okay? I'm sure you've got them in Egypt. That's what he says. You need an administrator. Number two, you need overseers under the administrator, right? Because one man cannot do this by himself. Verse 34. And number three, you got to make wise use of the 7 years of plenty. Well, what does that mean? You take 20%, one-fifth, right? 20% of all that the land produces and you save it. Number four, verse 35. You're going to have to store all this saved food. So it's a decentralization, if you like, of food storage. It's not every man for himself. No, you have to build storage cities. You got to store this stuff across Egypt to provide food for the millions of Egyptians. And by the way, Pharaoh, nobody must tamper with that food. You store it up, and you just keep storing it up for the day when you're going to need it. And when the time, number 5, verse 36, when famine comes, Egypt will be safe. So notice the end of verse 36, so that the land may not perish through the famine. You know, Joseph's plan is exceptional and extraordinary for life-saving measures. Now, you know, we've just experienced and are still experiencing the after effects of 4 years ago with COVID, right? We're still experiencing the after effects, and it probably will continue for a long time. And all those so-called saving measures, we now look back upon and say, pwah, nonsense, right? When people have doubts, people, I don't mean the individual here or there, I mean people have doubts, serious doubts about the efficacy of a plan, of action, they are less inclined to ever consider it. Joseph's plan is coming from the top now. Pharaoh, this is what you got to do. You just do this. Okay, here's the plan. It's a savings plan to save the people, to save the nation. And Pharaoh recognizes the extraordinary thing that Joseph has suggested, just like that. Just like that. It begins with leadership, competent leadership, right? It begins with effective leadership that's going to effect or exhibit an effective administration. Because this is massive stuff. You're talking about a nation. One thing you learn about all of this is Joseph is no fool. No fool. He's a wise individual. He's not ignorant. In fact, he actually states God's purpose, and corresponding to that, he gives advice. This is what God is going to do, and this is what you should do, Pharaoh, based on the advice or the purpose of God. And notice it's unsolicited. Pharaoh doesn't say, okay, what's your plan? No, he just launches into the plan. Here's the plan, Pharaoh, right? If Pharaoh was convinced of the interpretation that Joseph gave him, this advice now will just icing on the cake. Done. By the way, Joseph, as you know, I don't think has any conception in his mind at all that Pharaoh's thinking, you're the man. No idea. We'll see that, Lord willing, next time. Joseph's plan requires action, doesn't it? Decisive action, immediate action. A competent individual. He knows what's going to happen. He knows how it's going to happen, and he acts accordingly. I find a great lesson there, by the way. It is easy to live in the dark and say, well, you know, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Well, that's true. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I do know who does know, right? The Lord knows. And God does not convey in the Scriptures that you should live like that in the dark as if you're just ignorant and don't do anything. Well, I don't know what's going to happen, so I'm not doing anything. God will take care of it. No. What is Joseph's plan? Joseph's plan requires implementation, right? Does not produce or promote inactivity. In fact, the Bible everywhere always provides direction on every aspect of human life. Every aspect, and particularly for the Christian. Particularly for the believer. The knowledge of God, I think like Joseph has, the knowledge of God does not produce passive resignation in the Christian's life. That's not a Christian. In fact, Christians should be the most joyful, cheerful, thankful, happy person that there is because of Christ Jesus, who has done the work, who has won the victory. And so we are to advance in confidence and faith. We do believe, don't we, in the perseverance of the saints by faith. That's how all those individuals in Hebrews 11 made it to the end, by faith. That's how I will make it by to the end, and you will make it to the end by faith. Knowing the will of God is not the end of human planning or action, but it's just the beginning. And God expects us from His Word to know His will. He has revealed it to us. You want to know what God expects of you morally? Read the Word. You want to know what He expects of you in business? Read the Word. You want to know what He expects of you in marriage, as a husband, as a wife, or a parent? Read the Bible. It's everywhere. It's all there. By the way, this is why we have missions, you know. Send out missionaries, because we're confident that God will do a work wherever we send them. This is why, by the way, you go to work tomorrow. Because you can have confidence that God will use you. It's not just a means of employment or a means of making some money. It's a God-given directive. Work. Work for His glory. Be cheerful and joyful in it and thank Him that you actually can work, and have work. Praise Him for it. Rejoice in it. Be about the business of working. I mean, Joseph is working, it would appear, in Potiphar's house, and he's working in prison. He's not just sitting there moping and groping. Whoa, I wonder what's going to happen. He's working. And they see he's working. They see his interest. And they make use of him. Put him in charge. Potiphar, of all of his house. Prison warden, of all of the prisoners. If only I could be like Joseph. There was another man who came into this world, right? Who worked. I must be about the work of my Father. And he worked night and day to accomplish the work of the Father. And that work brought him to the cross, right? To death. But I must be about my Father's business at the age of 12. Did you not know? To his parents? Ah, dear brothers and sisters, we have been saved from spiritual bondage and famine. And it's a sad commentary if any of us Christians are famine-like in our knowledge and our understanding. Because we all have the Bible. You all have God's Word, and you all have, if you're a Christian, God's Holy Spirit to teach you. All of you. All of us. We should be ashamed at our ignorance. Because frankly, we are ignorant of many things. We need to be like Joseph. Love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love our neighbor as ourselves. Work for the glory of God. And God, who is in charge of all events, the events of your life to the minutest detail, will do what he does for his glory and use you, just like he used a Joseph so long ago and like he used a Daniel long ago. May it be so. Let's pray together. Father, help us to live in the light of your word, not according to our own understanding, but according to your word as it's revealed to us. Thank you that you have given us the scriptures that we might, Father, understand them, that we might know them, and that we might be obedient to them. Thank you for the encouragement that Joseph's life brings to us. What an individual he was. We know he suffered. We know he was in trouble. We know he had concerns, and yet he is concerned for your glory and promotes you above all things. Help us to be like that, we pray. We thank you, Father, that you have given us then this Lord's Day and this company of believers. We ourselves can encourage one another and strengthen each other in our faith. Help us to do that, we pray. Thank you then for this word that you've given to us, the scriptures, for their authority and for their inspiration. And thank you for the Holy Spirit, the author of scripture, who is our teacher, who will help us to and illumine and enlighten us to the understanding of your word. Give us the discipline we need and give us the love above all for you, Father, and for you, Lord Jesus Christ, and for you, Holy Spirit of God, that we might walk in your ways and be a faithful and a godly people. Thank you, Father, that you are sovereign, and thank you that you are the living and the true God, and that you control all of history, even our own. And so we commit ourselves with confidence into your hands. Use us then this week, we pray, for your glory. Thank you for the beauty of this day, and thank you now for the week that lies before us. Go before us. Help us, we pray. And we commend all things to you and ask them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.